I've noticed something has been escalating recently, and I don't know if it's just me or if you've experienced it as well, but how many of you are just getting spammed all the time on your phone calls? Is that happening to you? So when my son was younger, I loved it. I would give him my phone and just say, have fun. And he loved to talk. He could talk about anything. And so they would pick up and it worked really well when they were real people. Now they're not, so it doesn't work so well. But here's what I do. I hit block caller. If you're like me, that's what you do as well. But I've learned something with spam. The second that you block a number, it's almost like a mythical beast that you're fighting. You cut off the head and five more numbers call you back. It's awful. So all you try to do is what? Ignore the numbers. Mute, block notification, turn off the alerts. And it got me thinking, how often does that happen when we open our Bibles? There's a couple verses I want to read with you first before we get into Nehemiah chapter 8. The first is Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, which says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, "His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue." God doesn't want us just to come and open our Bibles, but he wants us to commit our minds in order to understand what he has to say. We've got to pay attention to the notifications that come in. On my phone, I have an app. It's called Babbel. It's a language app, and I really enjoy it. Every day at 1:30 p.m., I receive an alert, and it says something like this, "Ready to learn a new language?" Or, "We miss you?" Or, because I'm really good at ignoring those notifications, it's, "Are you still alive? Where have you gone?" I also have the Bible app. Fortunately, it doesn't say those things to me. "We miss you. Ready to learn? Ready to start obeying?" In Nehemiah chapter 8 is this powerful move of God that occurs. In all honesty, it's a revival of sorts. These people were not content with just hearing the notifications. Their alert was a trumpet call. And rather than hitting silence, they showed up when that trumpet sounded. They listened, they learned, they rejoiced, then they obeyed. I want to give a historical background before we get into our text as well. This character, Nehemiah, was highly influential in the Persian Empire. He was cupbearer to the king named Artaxerxes. It was a cabinet position. But more than a century before Nehemiah was born was another man of God named Jeremiah. And Jeremiah urged the people, God's people, to repent of their sins and to obey God. Why? Because they had become so entrenched in idolatry, they had rejected God, they had rejected his word. In fact, the scripture describes these people as having a form of godliness, in a sense. They went through the rituals, but the heart wasn't there. There was idolatry within. So Jeremiah urged the people, repent, turn away, because sin always brings consequences. And if God's people would not repent, they would be dragged into slavery for a period of 70 years. And we know the story. They chose not to repent. They rejected God. So the king of Babylon dragged them into captivity for a period of 70 years. God is faithful. So at the end of that 70-year period, there was a man named Zerubbabel who led a contingent of Jewish people back to Jerusalem. And he worked with them to rebuild the temple. And then a second wave of captives came back to Jerusalem under the leadership of a man named Ezra. He was a scholar, a scribe, a theologian, and he taught people the word of God. But then Nehemiah learned about the plight of God's people. The walls of Jerusalem are in rubble, and its gates have been burned with fire. And he prayed to the Lord, and God raised him up, and he returned to rebuild the walls. As we're reading our text, realize this: the Bible is not about 2D characters whose lives are boring, flat, and stripped of real emotions. No, the black letters on white paper represent real people, just like you and me, who experience fatigue and fear and guilt and shame and hopes and dreams realized, dreams shattered. There is so much going on. Have you ever endeavored to do some crazy thing in a very short amount of time that just leaves you exhausted? At the end of it, all you want to do is what? Rest. There's a sense of accomplishment and of achievement, but you're exhausted at the end. Well, in just 52 days, these people, under Nehemiah's leadership, they worked hard, nonstop, no showers, no time to change clothes, no real opportunity to lay down their swords, and in just 52 days, they had finished the entire wall surrounding Jerusalem. It was an incredible feat. But during that time, something very important was happening. Nehemiah brought the people together and he said this, "If you hear the trumpet sound, if you hear that, then rally to the place where the alert comes from because there's a fight that's coming." So the first trumpet that they were listening for was a fight trumpet. You sound, men who have the sword strapped, run to the roar in a sense. Run to the place where the battle is. Imagine the fear you would feel if that trumpet sounded. That would be a little bit terrifying, wouldn't it? Could mean death. Nevertheless, they prayed, they persevered, and they prevailed. Warren Wiersbe writes this, "If God is to work in and through his people, then they must respond positively to his word. And in this chapter, there are three basic responses." We're going to focus on verses 1 through 12, but here's the outline of the entire chapter of Nehemiah 8. Verses 1 through 8 is all about understanding the word. Verses 9 through 12, rejoicing in the Lord. And then verses 13 through 18, obeying the word. Something else that happened in this chapter, I won't make you do it, but I want you to think about this. You go to a wedding. When the bride enters in, what does everybody do? They stand. You go to meet a friend, and if that friend is sitting down and they see you and you haven't seen each other in a while, you walk up and you stand to greet them. You go to a job interview, you stand. You're watching a game and your sports team scores and you, doesn't matter where you are, you could have popcorn on your gut. If they score, you're standing up and cheering. Here, they stood for the word of God. They gave reverence to his word. Let's read the first verses starting in chapter 7, verse 73, going into chapter 8, verse 1. "When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law." Just 5 days after construction was finished on the wall around Jerusalem, a second set of trumpets sounded. So the first one they would have heard was the fighting trumpets. Listen to what Numbers chapter 10, verse 10 says. "Blow the trumpets in times of gladness. Sound them. At the beginning of each month, the trumpets will remind your God of his covenant with you. I am the Lord your God." There's this incredible transition that happens in chapter 8 where it's the first day of the seventh month. So the first day of any month, there were trumpets. They were festival trumpets. So you go from fighting trumpets now to festival trumpets, and they hear the trumpet sound. It's also what's called the Feast of Trumpets, which marks the Jewish New Year. So they are coming together to celebrate a new year, a renewed heart to pursue God. And what did the text say? That every man, woman, and child with the capacity to understand the word of God gathered together in the city to start the year off right. Could you imagine if the first day of every month there was a trumpet blast that went out, a notification, and we just stopped what we were doing and we praised the Lord? We rejoiced in our God. What if we did that every week? Sounds like church, doesn't it? What if we did that every morning? How many of you are morning people? God bless you. I'm not. So as a young Christian, there's a couple verses that would come to mind. The first is, His mercies are new every morning. What a great verse, isn't that? And then there's another one, which is, Awake, lute, and harp, I will awaken the dawn. And I wrote that on my mirror because I would walk in the morning and I'd be angry because it was the morning. And then I would look at, awaken the dawn with rejoice. Oh, what a great reminder that God is faithful. They come together to celebrate their God. So they came, listen, as one. One purpose, one mind, and one Lord met them in that place. And it was a place of corporate worship. The same Lord is with us too. I don't know if you realize this or if you experience this, but when I'm able to come and join together with God's people, and I look around and I see how we're in this room with one heart and one mind, it inspires me to see so many who say, I want to put God first in my life. I want to worship Him. And for those who join online and you comment and you enter into the chat room and you say, I'm here to engage with the people, to fellowship and to share what God is doing in my heart with the study, there's something so powerful about it. So even though it might seem like an hour and a half of a day, listen, it's so much more. Coming and you are inspiring others who are around you just by being here and saying, I am putting God first in my life. So they came as one, and then they committed their minds. The text says that from morning till midday, in other words, 6 a.m. to 12 noon, they listened carefully. Have you ever been to a Bible study that long? You want to do that? I'm a night person, so we can keep going. I remember while as a young student going to Bible college, Chuck Smith was the founder of Calvary Chapel. And so he came to teach our class, and it was Romans. And I'll never forget it. He looks at us and he goes, I don't know what you are doing this afternoon, but your plans have changed. And he read and he taught the entire book of Romans for about 4 hours. And I have to tell you something. It was powerful just to sit under the Word of God and to be completely immersed in the Word of God. What a beautiful experience to have. They came as one. They committed their minds. Another highlight on this idea of coming as one. If I were to say, let's hit pause right now. And I want you to look around the room and find somebody that you can disagree with. How far would you have to go? How far would you have to look? If I gave you a mirror, you wouldn't even have to look anywhere else. There's so many things we in the church can disagree over. If you were to look at the disciples of Jesus, he had tax collectors and zealots. Tax collectors were people who worked for the Roman Empire. Zealots were people who tried to kill people who worked for the Roman Empire. And they came together. There were high-ranking people and there were common people. They came together. They were one. If I were to say, let's focus on our political differences. Jab or no jab? race relations, Dallas Cowboys or Arizona Cardinals, we would divide the room completely. But that's not the point. They focused on the Lord. They came as one. Listen, it's not that we have more in common than less in common. It's that our God who keeps us in common is greater than anything that can divide us. So we're putting our focus on Jesus Christ. They were one, and they committed their minds not to winning an argument, but to coming under the authority of the Lord. Do you believe the Lord wants to reveal himself to you every time you open his word? I do too. But in order for communication to occur, there's got to be a transmitter and there has to be a receiver. God is always transmitting his word. He wants to speak, but here's the question. Are we tuned in to hear? Because God does not reward the casual listener. He rewards the diligent seeker. So this is the exhortation. Give God your full attention and he will speak. In fact, how many of you have heard the expression, when you come to church, you've got to check your brains at the door? You heard that before? It's pretty common, but it makes no sense. Because Jesus said that we should worship the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. Let me reemphasize it. Worship the Lord your God with all your mind. Be fully committed to what God has to say. He's always transmitting. Are we receiving? I have a couple of friends, and they're just a couple years older than me, so they decided, you know, it's time to get some things checked out. They're having a hard time communicating with each other and being heard, so they thought, well, maybe it's time for some hearing aids. Maybe it's time to... So they go in to get their hearing checked and, you know, just kind of like, it's not quite working out. And anyways... So they go in and they come out and say, okay, well, here's the deal. Everything's fine. You really don't have any problems with your hearing. And in fact, the optometrist says to the lady, is it optometrist? Audiologist. Why did I say optometrist? It's not seeing, it's hearing. Your hearing's great. And then says to the man, well, you got a couple of frequencies that are off, but, you know, still, you're fine. You should be able to hear just fine. And so... he was telling me, he goes, turns out I speak too quietly, and that's why my wife can't hear me. And turns out I have selective hearing, and that's why I can't hear her. Doesn't work too well, does it? I hope we don't have selective hearing when we come to the Word of God. They exalted the Word. No doubt they had differences, but the people exalted the Word of God together. Yes, completing the walls of Jerusalem was monumental, but listen, it was never about completing the walls. Warren Wiersbe writes this, "The material needs of the city had been met. Now it was time to focus on the spiritual needs of the people of the city. So Ezra and Nehemiah put the word of God first in the life of the city." Question, and this is particularly for those of you who have a better grasp of Scripture. Do you have selective hearing with the Word of God? Let me illustrate it. There was sin in Israel, and that sin led them into bondage. That sin led them into slavery. And for those of us who have a better understanding of Scripture, maybe externally things are right, but internally, are they right? Is there secret sin? Are there things that you're holding in and thinking nobody will know, nobody will see? Here's the problem. God sees. God knows. If you find yourself selectively reading the Word of God because you want to avoid or ignore areas of conviction, that is a very clear sign that it's time to do business with God right now. Because here's what I know. Secret sin is not silent sin. It's felt and it's heard by the people who are around you. And there's an invitation, just like Jeremiah pleaded with the people, repent before slavery comes. Repent, because sin is a form of slavery. and God wants to set you free from that. So they exalt the word of God. Verse 4, Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. And at his left hand, Padiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. A wooden platform was erected. Why? For the word of God. They were exalting, elevating the word. And God says that he puts his word on equal par with his name. Verse 7, also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathiah, Hadijah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peleah, and the Levites. I practiced that. Help the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. Listen, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. So here's the scene. All these people are gathered, tens of thousands, to hear the word of God. There's no projection system. So for 6 hours, Ezra has a team of people, at least this is how I envision it, who are reading with him. They are reading the first 5 books of God's word. And as they're reading, they would read a section, they would pause, and then there would be people all throughout the camp who would explain or expound the meaning. And that, church, is why we do what we do. Read a section, pause, and expound on its meaning. Because we want everything that God has to say. They weren't after just hearing, they were after understanding. Pat Lazovich, pastor of Calvary Sierra Vista, shared this story of being a very young believer in Jesus. He was just a few weeks old in the faith. And he and his friends had come together for a Bible study. They were excited. They would open the Bible, they would read, they would have these discussions. And so he went to church, and this older, mature woman in the faith said, what are you doing? And she said, he was excited. He goes, well, my friends and I, we come together and we do a Bible study. And she goes, well, what does that mean? And he goes, well, we open up the Bible and we read a section and then we talk about how we feel. And it's great. And she looked at him and said, that's not a Bible study. Pat says he was upset for about 2 years until he realized she was right. See, that wasn't a Bible study, that was a Bible feely. You know what a Bible feely is? How does this make me feel? You pursue the emotions, and that doesn't work. That's this concept of mindless superstition. And God never imagined for his church, for his people, to be mindless, superstitious people. That was the practice of paganism. Paganism says, check your brains at the door. God tells us to reason with him, to fully engage our minds. Why? Because without knowledge, his people perish. So we're coming to fully commit our minds to what God has to say. We open the word of God in order to understand its meaning. And that is not always easy because it can be very convicting at times. 2 Timothy 3:16 is a verse many of us are familiar with, but it's worth revisiting. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. All scripture, the letters that are red and the letters that are black, it's all breathed by God. It's all from him, and it's all for our good, and it's all for his glory. Every last word. Sometimes we need to be corrected. You ever met a child who's never been corrected? What is that like? You ever met a Christian who's never been corrected? God loves his children, and therefore he chastens us. There's two things I know about you, if you're a Christian, because it's true of me as well. The first is this, is that you have a long way to go before you are where God wants you to be. And I know that because I know some of you, but more than that, I know me. We have a long way to go. The second thing I know is this, that God has started a good work in each of you and in me, and his word promises that he is faithful to complete that work, that he is conforming us into the image of Jesus. And so part of coming to his word is being convicted, being corrected, so that we can live a life that honors God and so that our lives are a blessing to the people around us. So they came with one mind. They came to hear the word. They came to understand. And I love verse 9. Let's look at it together of Nehemiah chapter 8. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep," for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Life in Jerusalem is incredibly hard at this time. For decades, there was no physical protection. The enemies of Israel were hating on them constantly. The land is in unrest. In fact, at this point in time in history, Persia is at war with Egypt. And if you follow the path of war goes through Israel, right in that area. Constant war, constant battles, constant upheaval. And when you have that, you don't have economic security. There's so much going on that was heavy for the people to endure. They had four forms of taxation. You imagine that kind of complaining? Four kinds of taxation that was going on. It was a weary place to be. To compound it, the book of Deuteronomy says that if you obey God and his word, he will protect you, he will prosper you, he will keep you safe from your enemies, he will give you strength, and he will give you peace. That's what he promised to the people of Israel. But if you disobey the Lord, your enemies will be strong against you. They will overcome you. You will be oppressed. They're in the place where they are oppressed. They're grieved. They're broken over what's going on. They open the Bible, they read, and they are convicted by their sin, not just personally, but also nationally. And something so remarkable happens. Nehemiah and Ezra say, "Hey, stop weeping, stop crying, because this day is holy to the Lord your God." What does that mean? When you and I think of holiness, yes, God is righteous and perfect and pure and dwells in unapproachable light. Holiness also has this beauty, this attraction, this joy, this invitation associated. There's something incredibly powerful about what's happening here. This day is holy to the Lord without any defilement. Is there suffering in heaven eternally? No. One thing that's completely absent from heaven is defilement of disobedient people. When God purifies and makes us holy, there is joy. It's not always easy, but there is joy. The reason that so much suffering exists in the world is not because of God's holiness, it's because of our defilement. And I love that this is a message that when we come to the Lord, yes, he's going to purify us so that we can become more like Jesus and experience the depth of life that he wants for us. Repentance is happening here. They are coming to this place where they're saying, I want to change my thinking so that I can change my living. Yes, God is an all-consuming fire. Yes, God is holy, but God is a loving Father whose arms are always open wide to any who will turn to Him by faith. Now, do you remember the story of the prodigal son in Scripture? I love this story. Jesus tells of a son who comes to his father and he says, what? Give me the cash. I don't care about you. I don't care about the family. I just want to go do whatever I want to do. So the dad gives him everything that would be his. The son runs, just lives it up, burns through the cash, filth, soil. He immerses himself in it all. And he's completely broke. He was feeding pigs, and then he was eating the slop that was meant for the pigs, and he realized, I had it so much better at home. I can be a second-class citizen, I can go back home, but at least I'll have food and I won't go hungry. And so he turns full of shame, full of guilt, utterly broken, and he makes his way home. And we see this image of God when the father stands, sees his son from afar, and does what? Runs to meet his son. But he doesn't stop there. While his son is still covered in filth, what does he do? He embraces his son, and he kisses his son, and he welcomes his son back home. God hates our sin in large part because our sin separates us from fellowship with Him. He hates it. At the same time, God is able to take the rubble of our lives just as these people took the rubble of the walls and rebuilt. God can take the rubble of our lives and He can rebuild and He can restore. The Bible says that He restores the years that the locusts have eaten. He loves to redeem. He loves to restore. This message is called The Joy of Repentance. Might sound like an odd title at first, but listen to verse 10. He said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, we read all the time about rejoicing in the Lord, but that's not what this specifically says. It says the joy of the Lord. This is talking about God's joy. God's joy is your strength. Let's put it all in context. They come together on this first day of the seventh month. They respond to this trumpet call to rejoice, to have this festival. They open the Bible. They read the Bible. They're confronted with their sin. They're confronted with God's holiness. They understand what's going on. There are enemies from without who are attacking them, and the walls have just been restored to give them physical protection. During this time, there would be sacrifices that were offered, and then the people would go and they would partake of the sacrifice. Why? Because the only way to approach a holy God when there is sin is for there to be sacrifice. The joy of the Lord is your, take that last word, strength, and add a synonym in. The joy of the Lord is your protection. They were oppressed from without by Israel's enemies, but they were also grieved within because of their own sin. What Nehemiah and Ezra are saying here is so powerful. You've come to learn. You've opened up your hearts. God is doing a work. There is joy in repentance. The joy of the Lord is your protection. Against your enemies this time? No, against your own sin. In context, eat the fat, drink the sweet wine. What is it? For the joy that was set before him, Jesus did what? Endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's the sacrifice that they're talking about. The reason that there can be joy and rejoicing is because God provides the sacrifice, is because God has made a way. Do you know that God had no plan B when he created you and me? When he created, he wasn't like, oh man, they blew it. Hoping they wouldn't, but going to plan B. Now, Scripture says in Revelation, I think it's chapter 7, that Jesus is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. It was always God's plan, because he has perfect knowledge, that he would enter into this world, into our sin, into our mess, and take our sin upon himself, so that by his sacrifice we could be made whole. So that by his sacrifice we could enter into the fullness of joy, of a relationship with him. Earlier I talked about Bible feely, where we always go for the feel-good stuff, right? You ever see those, you know, God's little promise book? Pick one up and try to find a negative promise. Not going to happen, because they're targeting your feelings. What if we were to take all of God's promises? It wouldn't be a really good feely book. It would be a bad feely book too, because there's also some significant promises here that are warnings. Had they gone off their feelings at this point in time, though, they were weeping, they were grieving, they were broken. They were ashamed, they were guilty. Remember when Peter blew it? What did he say? Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. God's heart is restoration. If you're feeling distant, if you're feeling like God doesn't love you, like God doesn't want you, like you've gone too far, that's not true. Because we're not here for Bible feely, we're here for Bible study. The joy of the Lord is your protection. In fact, Scripture says that God rejoices over his children with gladness and shouts of singing. Scripture says that when one person repents, meaning they turn to God, they turn away from the error of their ways and they turn to God, that all of heaven throws a party, that all of heaven rejoices. See, the parable of the father who leaves his home to hug and embrace his son who is defiled is not just a parable. That is exactly what God did in the person of Jesus Christ. He embraced us. And there's joy in that. Verse 11. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and rejoiced greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. In other words, they understood the heart of their God to redeem, to restore, and it brought great joy. Doesn't mean that they were perfect. Doesn't mean that they wouldn't have things to clean up. But here's the difference. When a person knows that they are loved, that they are wanted, that they are welcomed, and they are called son or daughter of God, they're not cleaning up for affection. They're cleaning up because they are loved. And you, church, are loved. So I have a few thoughts in closing. The first, I want to revisit it. If you're living in sin, you think it's in secret, nobody sees, and you think it's a light thing to sin against a holy God, he will not tolerate sin. Today is the day for you to repent, to come clean, to be honest. There are consequences, but the consequences will be far less if you turn right now. And God loves you, and God wants to restore you. The second is this. If you're here and you feel like you've gone too far and you're living off your feelings, listen, the joy of the Lord is your strength, your protection. How does God see you? How does God think of you? Train your mind to think that way, to celebrate, even though I feel this, God, that's not how you see me. You see me through the cross, and you love me. You redeemed me. You saved me. The third is, God has shown us mercy. And we, church, have the great privilege of telling people about the character of our God, a holy God who does not tolerate sin, but a holy God who welcomes any who will come to him to cleanse us, to bring us in to fellowship with him, because that's how much he loves us. I had said that the first trumpet the people heard was the fighting trumpet. The second trumpet the people heard was the festival trumpet. And church, we're going to hear a trumpet. It's the final trumpet. But here's the good news. We're not going to get a warning. It's just going to sound. And the scripture says that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at that trumpet, the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up in the air, and we will forever be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. Since we don't have a warning, what do we have the privilege of doing? Every morning waking up, this is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice in it and be glad. Every day, I want to give God holiness in my life. I know I'm not perfect, but I am going to endeavor to set my mind and heart fully on him. We're going to walk in the joy of the Lord together. Chuck Swindoll puts it this way, and I think it's a fitting end. He said, "Too many Christians look like they just got baptized in lemon juice." Remember, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you haven't saved us to leave us in misery, but you've saved us to set us free from that shame, from that guilt, to bring us into eternal life. There is so much joy in that, Lord. There's joy in the house of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is our strength. We have reason to rejoice because of who you are, and we thank you for it. And our heart, Lord, is that we would be ambassadors of your nature, of your character, that we would point people to the God who loves to save. And Father, I pray if there are people here who are living and they think they can get away with whatever the sin is that they're harboring, they know exactly what it is, and you've been convicting them, Lord, you want to set them free. And I pray that you will give them the courage right now to make things right with you. I pray if there are people who are here who have never committed their life to you, Lord, you love them. And yes, there's guilt and there's shame and there's fear, but there's forgiveness in Jesus. Lord, you came from heaven to earth and you lived that perfect life. You entered into our suffering. You can relate with what we're going through, but you never sinned. And you died on that cross for our sin, and you rose again from the dead. And your word says that any who receive Jesus, you'll forgive, that we'll become a child of God. And we thank you for that. So if you're here in this room,